If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We had begun a series through the book of Ephesians a couple weeks ago, beginning with Ephesians 1:1, and we are coming for a second time to look at Ephesians 1:1. I promise you we'll conclude that look at verse 1 this morning. And then we'll be on to verse 2. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. We began our study with a consideration of, we noted at the outset, that Paul's first verse breaks down very easily, very simply. He tells us who the author is, and he tells us who the recipients are. And what we began with last time was a consideration of who the Apostle Paul is, one who is saved by the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, one who whose life was radically altered by an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And after he had been so wondrously saved, he had been then commissioned to go into especially the Gentile regions and to proclaim this Jesus Christ, whom he once persecuted and whom he once sought to destroy, his church. And we noted that Paul is a great paradigmatic figure in the way in which he was saved. A man so hostile to Jesus Christ, but yet who had been wondrously delivered from his hostility, whose heart had been arrested by King Jesus, and who had never been the same again. He was changed down to the uttermost depths of his being. He was never the same man again. And that's exactly what the grace of God does for each of us. When we come to know God in Christ, we are never the same again. Paul became small in his eyes. He was once a very zealous Jewish man and very ambitious for his own name's sake. But then he became little. And it's not very surprising, as it were, then, that from that time, he then goes by chiefly the name Paulus, Paul, which in Latin literally means little one. He became little in his own eyes. Grace makes you small, but it magnifies Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became everything to the Apostle Paul. He was enamored with Christ, enthralled with Christ. His heart ached for Christ. His eyes were fixed on Christ. And the letter to the Ephesians breathes with the air of the centrality of Jesus Christ. And as we begin this letter, we start so slowly because it's very significant the manner in which Paul begins this letter. He wants to remind, as it were, the people of God, perhaps even himself, who he is as a man in Christ. And he is absolutely convinced that that's what the Ephesians need to know, is that they are men or women in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a very long series of sermons that is collected now into 8 volumes of sermons on the book of Ephesians. I don't think I'll go quite as long as he does through the book of Ephesians. But he said this. He said, what we need primarily is not an experience. What we need primarily is not an experience, but to realize what we are and who we are. I'll say that again. Very profound. He said this in the 1970s, I believe. It's more relevant, as it seems today, than it even was then. What we need primarily is not an experience, but to realize what we are and who we are. And that's precisely what Paul begins with. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a man who belongs to Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is to say, not by his own will, but by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So I want to consider with you this morning, no longer the author, but the recipients. And we're going to look at the recipients under three headings, which are just three W's, three questions, three questions to ask. Where, what, and who? Where, the where about these recipients, the what about these recipients, and the who of the recipients. So first, the where. Well, the letter is written to believers living in a city called Ephesus, an ancient city called Ephesus, which in the first century was a Roman province in Asia, which we now consider to be modern day Turkey. And at that time, it was estimated that there were about 300,000 people who lived in that city. It was predominantly a Gentile city, although there was a faction of Jews, perhaps about 20,000 Jews living there at the time. We know from the book of Acts that there was a synagogue among the people of Ephesus, among the Jews there. We also know from Acts that it was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It contained the temple to the goddess Artemis. She's known by the name Artemis after her Greek name, and she's known by the name Diana after her Roman name. But it was home to this great temple of the Ephesians, of the goddess Diana. And if you would like to have some homework to take home with you over this afternoon, you can go back and read Acts chapter 19, which begins to kind of unfold to you the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul in the place of Ephesus. But I'll just say this. One of the things that will strike you when you read through Acts chapter 19 is that Ephesus was an incredibly dark place. It was a very spiritually dark place. It was a darkness, I'm sure, that was there, that was palpable, that could be felt. It was full of idolatry. Many of the people actually made their living buying and selling and creating idols. We know that there were instances in which there were not, this is not universally true, of demonic possession in Ephesus. Not every place that Paul went, there was demonic possession. But in Ephesus, we're specifically told that there were instances of demonic possession. And we're even told that some of the early converts were steeped in magic, sorcery, and witchcraft. Now, for us, you know, this seems like such a distant thing. When we think of witchcraft, we're thinking of Harry Potter or something like this. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who are really seeking to attempt to connect with a spiritual world and a spiritual realm in order to control events in their life. And we're told that the very first converts to Christ in Ephesus gathered all their witchcraft books and burned them, and were told that it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that would be more than the entire income that an individual, an average Joe, could make in their entire life. More than in their entire life. For even if they had lived over 120 years, they could not make 50,000 pieces of silver in order to pay for all these books. That is to say, this witchcraft was something that was widespread. Spiritual darkness, widespread in Ephesus. But this is the amazing thing that we observe. is that the gospel of Jesus Christ broke into Ephesus. That the gospel of Jesus Christ came for the people in Ephesus. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of making known Him who is the light who comes into the darkness. To reach those who are dwelling within the very grip of Satan. I love this quote by this Puritan, Paul Baines. He says, "Where the devil hath his cathedral, there God hath his people." Where the devil hath his cathedral, God hath his people. And you remember that this was the case in the days of Noah, in that great, perverse, wicked generation. And yet God still had a people marked out as his own. 8 through whom he saved through the ark. Or you think about the time of Lot in the days of Sodom. And all of the wickedness that was present in Sodom, and yet righteous Lot was present in the midst of it, and his family members were delivered from the city's destruction and devastation. God delights to show mercy. That's what's being proclaimed, even in as we begin this book of Ephesians. God delights to show mercy. God delights to show mercy to sinners. And to bring the knowledge of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into the darkest of places. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send forth his rod out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is what's said of Jesus Christ. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He loves to establish his church in cities that are full of wicked, impenitent sinners. That's the only kind of people there is, you know. But Jesus delights to save out of darkness and bring into his glorious light. And that's why he saved Paul. He saved Paul to commission him to be his ambassador, to be the mouthpiece of the King who reigns at the right hand of God the Father. To send Jesus, to send his emissary, the Apostle Paul, to the Ephesians to let them know there is a God in heaven whose Jesus Christ is his Son and he is a Savior for sinners. And that though you be in the grip, in the vice grip and power of darkness, Jesus Christ is a King who breaks the bonds of reigning sin and who sets captives free. That's exactly what Jesus does. He delights to save. He delights to save men and women, boys and girls who are lost in their sins and who are under the power of darkness. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, these idolaters, these former practitioners of witchcraft. And he says to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. They once were idolaters, now they serve the living God. And this demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ. It magnifies, the very first verse of Ephesians chapter 1 magnifies the power of Jesus Christ as a Savior. But you know, it also magnifies the compassion of Jesus Christ toward lost sinners. And my friends, Jesus, he's demonstrating, as it were, here. He is demonstrating that the Jesus he was in the days of the gospel is the same Jesus he is now at the right hand of God. He is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus who traversed a sea for one man who is in his bondage. You remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, filled with thousands of devils? That same Jesus who traversed the sea for one man to deliver him is the same Jesus who sent Paul into Ephesus to deliver these souls in bondage from their sins. He's the same Jesus, the same compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. And it was indeed through hearing Jesus that they were delivered. You say, what do you mean? The Ephesians never heard Jesus. Yes, they did. That's how they were delivered from their sins. Do you know that no sinner is ever delivered from their sins unless or until they hear the voice of Christ? You say, give me a verse for that. It's actually in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you. Paul, what are you talking about? When did we receive the preaching of Christ? When did we hear his voice? Paul says, when I preached to you. When I preached to you, you heard the pleadings of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Jesus Christ. You heard it. You saw it. It was evidence. Because Jesus had appointed me to be the means through which he would speak into the very hearts and lives of those who would hear. That those who might hear may live and be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the marvelous kingdom of the Son of God's love. And that's exactly what he did. He delivered them. Prince Emmanuel is their reigning king. But that's the where about this letter. Now, what about the what of this letter? The what? Now, there are two defining markers that characterize these Ephesian Christians. And we're given them in the second part of the verse. They are saints and they are faithful. And these two characteristics are always the characteristics of a child of God. Every person who is born of God's Spirit is a saint and is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so just a word about each of these words. First, with respect to saint. Now, obviously, he's not talking about this is what they were by nature. He didn't say that when I came to you in Ephesus, this is the natural state in which I found the people of Ephesus. They were a saintly group. Not in the least. When he found them, they were in a state of sin and misery. Paul describes that state in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we ourselves. Notice how Paul even puts himself in that category. Isn't that an amazing thing? He doesn't speak as though the sinners are out there. He speaks of himself as being included in this. For we ourselves were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul then goes on to describe the Ephesians and again himself in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you see, these sins in which they once lived had stained them. These, you know, sin leaves its stain upon you. Sin is a wound. It's a disease. It's also a stain. It stains the garments, as it were, of our heart, of our soul, of our mind. It makes us dirty. It makes us filthy. It makes us unclean and unholy in God's sight. But what Paul is saying when he writes to these Ephesians is that the good news of the gospel is that God delights to make them clean again. That God delights to make sinners who are defiled in themselves to be purged of their defilement and made holy in his sight. He delights to take the profane and to make them pure. He delights to take the morally stained and blotted and to make them clean within. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself, that is to say, without any help from you and me, without any cooperation, Jesus Christ by himself purged us of our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Are you here this morning and feeling a sense of the moral blot that lies upon you? The stain of sin that touches you, that clings to you, that you can't seem to get rid of? Well, I tell you, there is nothing that can purge that stain save the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest. He's a merciful high priest and wonderful Savior who has purged our sins and has ascended into heaven and intercedes for everyone who calls upon him, that their sins may be cleansed, that they may be washed, that they might be clean and whole in God's sight. I love that hymn, "Just as I am." Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But this actually might not be my favorite verse. This might be it right here. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, this is what the Ephesians experience. And this is what is true and available for all of us who are in Jesus Christ. Such a purging, such a cleansing, that not one stain remains. No matter how dark its hue, no matter how crimson the dye, his blood makes the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And that's what these people can say. That's why he addresses them as saints. Holy ones. Holy ones. They are those who have been set apart from something and to someone. They've been set apart from the world, from the tyranny of the devil, from their former life and their sins. They've been set apart from all these things. And they have been sanctified and set apart unto the living God. He wants them as his possession and peculiar treasure. That's what it is to be a saint. That's what he's saying to these Ephesians. You are treasured by the living God. He counts you his possession and his people. He counts you precious in his sight. He counts you holy. The living God, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. When he beholds me, he sees no sin. How can this be? It is because Jesus Christ, his blood interposes. His blood comes between me and Almighty God. Jesus Christ stands in my place, and I am washed, wondrously washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Jesus Christ, he delights in the saints. He delighted in you. If you're a Christian, he delighted in you before you were ever born, before you were ever made. Before the world began, he delighted in you. You say, where are you getting this? Psalm 16. It's quoted in the New Testament as being the words of Jesus and being about Jesus. Now listen to what Jesus says about his saints. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And notice the language. They are the ones upon the earth. It's almost as if he speaks these words as the resurrected Christ, who is ascended and seated in heaven. It's as if he says these words from the place of having finished his work on earth and having ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. He looks down upon his saints and he says, "These are mine in whom is all my delight." You say, where are you getting that from? Well, Psalm 16 is a psalm about the resurrection of Jesus. So surely this is the word spoken by the resurrected Christ. The one who stands at the right hand of God. He looks upon his excellent ones, his saints, and he delights in them. How are they made his saints? They are made his saints by his Spirit sanctifying them and by his blood sprinkling them and making them clean. Two passages of scripture that you can look at later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And the second text, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If bulls and goats and their blood applied to the sinner, to God's sinful covenant people in the old covenant, if that would sanctify them and set them apart as his people with respect to their external standing, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ that does not minister merely to the external person, but it works its way down into the heart and relieves all the disquietude of the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ will silence every accusation. The blood of Jesus Christ will silence the loudest accusation. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ will indeed satisfy your conscience if you believe the gospel. It's amazing what Paul says here. He speaks to the whole church. He calls them saints. He doesn't say that some of them are saints. He doesn't say that there were some who achieved a particularly saintly status. He doesn't say that there was a specific class of especially holy Christians who have earned the title saint. He says every single one. Every single one, from the least to the greatest in the congregation, if they are in Christ, if they're a believer, you are a holy one in Jesus Christ. And secondly, they're described here as being faithful or believing. The Greek word that's used here by the Apostle Paul refers rather not so much to faithfulness as in loyalty, though this may have an implication of this. It more has the sense of believing. So Paul is saying they are saints and believers in Jesus Christ. But notice how these two things go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. Every person who is a believer is a saint. And everyone who is a saint is a believer. And just as the status of a saint comes to us by the gracious communication of Christ, and not on the basis of our merits and our worth, so also our faith is also the gracious gift of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The whole of salvation is the gift of God. Even your believing was given as a gift by God. It is not, if you are a believer this morning, it is not because you were more studious than others that you were just more keen to spiritual things. You know, my mother always said I was very keen to spiritual things always as a child. It makes sense that I would become a believer. No. If you're a believer in Christ, it's a miracle of His grace that He has granted you faith to believe. Paul says again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake." Now I want you to notice this again. The way in which Paul applies this indiscriminately to every believer. He doesn't draw attention to the strength of faith. He just draws attention to the presence of faith. He doesn't say to those who are strong believers in Ephesus, oh, to those weak saints in Ephesus. He doesn't speak that way. He just says to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the believing in Christ Jesus. And why is this? Because the measure of faith is not so much found in us as individuals, but in its object, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just an illustration of this in the Gospels. Do you remember there were two demon-possessed people that we encountered in our study in Mark's Gospel? One of them was a Canaanite woman who brought her daughter to Jesus and sought a miracle from Him. And though she was reproved again and again, she continued relentlessly to believe despite whatever seemed to stop up her path. And Jesus said, what? Great is your faith. There is no greater faith in all of Israel that I have found that is like this faith in this woman here. But then there was another individual that we found, and he was a Jewish father. And he employed the apostles to try to come and relieve his son from the demon that possessed him and had cast him into water, cast him into fire, and tried to destroy him in various ways. And Jesus said, sir, if you believe, all things are possible. If you believe, this young boy may be made whole. And what does the father say? He says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So we have an instance of someone who has strong faith, great faith. We have an instance of someone who has a weak, trembling faith. Do you know what they have in common? They have the same Christ. And because they had the same Christ, they received the same grace, the same mercy, and the same miracle of deliverance. Both of them received their children restored back to them again, free from demonic oppression. Because it matters not the degree of your faith, whether it be strong or weak, so far as it is lodged in Jesus Christ. If your faith be as a mustard seed, if it be in Jesus Christ, it will move mountains, as it were, because of Christ. And lastly, and thirdly, and you will be very encouraged, I think we're coming near to the end. Who? The who. Not the band. We've learned something about where they are. We've learned something about what they are. We need to end with a consideration of who they are. This is actually the most critical and the most fundamental thing that Paul says about them in this entire way of describing them in the first verse. This is the single most determinative factor, is their relationship to Christ. And I'm sorry, but we can't see it so much here in our English text. But in the Greek text, it reads this way. We are to understand saints and believing with reference to this phrase, in Christ. So let me read it to you in a way that it might look, as it were, in the Greek text. To the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints in Christ who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. they are both saints and believing in Jesus Christ. That is the single most significant determinative factor for them, is their relation to Christ. They are in Christ, therefore they are saints. They are in Christ, therefore they are believing. Thomas Goodwin said this. He said, "Being in Christ and united to Him is the fundamental constitution of a Christian." Being in Christ and united to Him is the fundamental constitution of a Christian. Is that the way you think of yourself? Who are you? I'm in Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm joined to Christ. I'm one with Christ. I can never think of myself without thinking of Jesus Christ. I can never be severed from Jesus Christ. He calls them saints who are in Ephesus, who are in Christ Jesus. They have two locations, as it were. They have two zip codes. One is earthly, one is spiritual, but one is more determinative than the other. They are Ephesians, perhaps by birth or by location, but they could leave Ephesus. They could move out of Ephesus, but the one who is in Christ could never be out of Christ. The one who is in Christ is always united and joined to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." We can never leave Christ because He has promised to never leave us. He says to His disciples, we read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 13, verse 1, where Jesus begins to gird Himself with a towel to drop down and wash the feet of the saints. And it begins with, "Having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end." Jesus Christ is one who loves forever. One who loves forever. His love is like Himself. It changes not. And if He has loved you, and if He has united Himself with you, you are forever His. It is an indissoluble, unbreakable bond. And that's what Paul understood himself. And then he began to reflect on it to our encouragement in Romans chapter 8. He said, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The believer is able to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his." On my best days and when I'm at my absolute worst, all that Jesus did, He did for me. He didn't do for Himself. All that He lived, that life is accounted mine. His life is my life before God. His death, my death before the judgment seat of God. He became one with my flesh that I might become one with Him by the Spirit. And all my dealings with God are in Christ. You must understand this. Jesus is like that ark that you enter in and you are safe from the judgment of God. But all your dealings, when you are in Christ, all your dealings are always in Christ and through Christ. You never deal with God without Christ interposing, without Him as the mediator. And in Jesus Christ, I have everything. I am justified and forgiven. I have His righteousness imputed to me. I am sanctified, adopted, welcomed and accepted. The whole of my Christian life is but a continuous living in, living out of, and living into that reality of being Christ. That I'm no longer my own, but I'm His. Now, why does Paul, and on this we'll conclude, why does Paul want to begin in this way by emphasizing what they are and who they are in Jesus? Well, if you continue to read on in Ephesians, we get to Ephesians chapter 6, and there Paul has a lot to say about the devil, and he says a lot to say about spiritual warfare. And I think that the reason that Paul begins in the way that he does is because he knows that Satan traffics in identity fraud. Satan's business is a business of identity fraud. He is a liar, he is a thief, and he is a murderer. And anybody who's ever experienced anything of identity fraud knows how serious it is. Actually, my mother-in-law experienced this. You can talk to Lauren afterwards all about it. There was a woman who actually created fake IDs that looked very official. And she even put on a wig and dressed up like my mother-in-law, went into the bank and tried to withdraw large sums of money. I think the FBI was involved and all these kind of things. Okay? This is no small matter, identity fraud. Because once you're able to assume someone's identity, you can rob them of all their riches that they possess. And that's precisely what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to steal away our identity in Jesus Christ so as to drain our spiritual bank account, as it were, of all the riches we have in Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He comes to me and he says, "You're still in Adam. You're still in your sins. You're still lost. You're still under wrath. You're still under condemnation." And in this way, he seeks to rob me of my union with Christ. He tries to blur my vision in such a way that I forget that I'm a man in Christ. And then I begin to believe those lies, and I begin to conceive of myself as being severed from Christ. And now all my dealings with God are dealings with me alone, in all my sins, in all my filth, in all my failure. And in that state, I cannot taste the least bit of those riches, those unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. I can't taste them. I don't know that I have them. I can't draw on them. And this is exactly what Satan does. He traffics in the business of identity fraud. And you see that in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim Christian is on his way to heaven, to the celestial city, but his way is stopped up by Satan. And you know what Satan says to him? He says, "Where did you come from and where are you going?" He says, "Well, I came from the city of destruction, but I left there because I'm headed now to heaven, to the celestial city." And he says, no, you're from my territory. You belong to me. Don't you remember all your sins?" Do you remember what you did prior to the time you were a Christian? And then he says, and this, even sharper, a sword and arrow. "Don't you remember what you did, even as a Christian?" And you know, the foolishness in us and the pride and self-righteousness in us begins to do battle with Satan by thinking that we're going to beat him by saying, "You know what? No, you just don't understand. I did that bad thing, but I know better now, and I wouldn't do that bad thing again." Or, "Yeah, I did that, but you don't understand the circumstances surrounding it. You know, okay, yeah, it was bad, but, you know, there are other people out there who have done worse things." All those things will not avail in our fight with our adversary, the devil. When he comes to do his work of identity fraud, you will not win by fighting him on his ground. you must go to the ground of Christ. You say to him, it's true. It's all true. And Christian says that. He says, everything you said is true. And there's even more that you failed to bring up. But Jesus Christ, he says, all this is true and much more than which thou hast left out. But the Prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. He is merciful and ready to forgive. When Satan comes and seeks to rob you of your identity in Christ, you don't retreat behind a shield of your own righteousness. Well, I'm really not that bad. No. You drop that. You say, you know what? I am that bad and more so. Say what of it? My sins are cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what it was written of Martin Luther. It is said that when Satan charged Luther with a long list of crimes, I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but that's what my mental struggles can be like. It's not that it's one thing or another thing. It's a laundry list of crimes. And it said that when Satan charged Luther with a long list of crimes, he replied, this is all true, but write another line at the bottom. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Write another line at the bottom. Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Dear Christian, you are a saint. You're a believer. But not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. You are in Christ Jesus. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to consider your word. And we pray that those of us who are believers might know it, that we might know the power of union with Christ, and that we might draw strength from it. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have not confessed the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray that they might come to know that wonderful grace that delivered Paul, that delivered the Ephesians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Hear us, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.